You to take your Bible and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, which you'll find on page 633 in the Church Bibles. Page 633, Isaiah chapter 40. And as we open our Bibles, let's bow our heads and ask God's Spirit to teach us. Heavenly Father, as we take your word into our hands, we pray that as we open it and seek to understand it, so you'll take our lives into your hands and open them. We want to meet you in the pages of your word this evening, and so we pray that the Spirit who inspired Isaiah to speak and write may illuminate our minds that we may understand the Bible properly and clearly, and may energize our wills so that we do whatever the Lord our God says to us. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen. There are some passages of Scripture that are like great mountain ranges. They stretch our perceptions and they challenge our limited horizons by their majesty and their power and their sheer grandeur. And one of those sections of Scripture is the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah that begins here at chapter 40. It's almost as you read the chapters that follow, and of course we're only going to look at chapter 40 tonight and next week, but during the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, it's as though you have mountain range upon mountain range, peak upon peak of unimaginable grandeur and splendor. And when you read the prophet Isaiah, you begin to realize how much of your thinking day by day is really at ground level. Much of what passes for contemporary Christianity is often little more than playing games. We sing our songs about God or to Him. We pray when we can find time and if our needs are sufficiently pressing. We read the Bible and we acquire information about God and about His purposes. We come to church and we enjoy meeting one another and being stirred by being together under God's word. And as Christians, we are sincere and committed in our way. And yet so often our horizons spiritually belong to the nursery. We know God so little. And that is why, as Christians in our generation, we are content with so little. One of the characteristics of young children is that they see themselves as being at the center of their world. And much of our contemporary Christianity is like that. It revolves around me. We like to be diverted and entertained. We like to be appreciated. Young children love to be picked up and cuddled and hugged. And all of those things have a legitimate place. But sometimes I wonder when in our generation we Christians are going to start growing up. Because so often when the going gets tough, we tend to pout and throw our temper tantrums with God and ask why He has let me down by leading me into this set of circumstances, and to review whether or not I can continue to believe in Him if this is what happens by being a Christian. And it's all because we really don't know God at the very center of our beings. We start to grow up as Christians when we begin to develop a hunger for God and for spiritual reality that will not be satisfied by Christian candy floss. One of the most powerful sentences I've read in this past year is a sentence that was written 300 years ago by a New England Puritan pastor whose name was Cotton Mather. And he said, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." To restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. And that happens not as God forces us to submit to Him by sheer demonstration of His power, but as He wins our love by irresistible displays of His glory. And that is what Isaiah is about. He wants us to know our God so that we can really trust our God. And that's why on these two Sunday evenings, I want to study Isaiah chapter 40 with you. Now, there is no doubt that Isaiah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, both in the length of his ministry and also in the scope of his ministry. In terms of the length of his ministry, it spanned three very important reigns in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. He began his ministry in the reign of King Uzziah. In fact, he was called to be a prophet in the same year as King Uzziah died, which was the year 742 BC. In the kingdom of Judah, they'd been experiencing a time of stability and security and peace, but on Uzziah's death, after a reign of about 40 years, all that seemed to break up immediately, and at just that point, God called Isaiah in that famous sixth chapter, through the vision of God in the temple, to be the prophet. Then, as now, Israel was a small nation surrounded by hostile neighbours, and huge pressure was building up because a new world power, the power of Assyria, was beginning to rise. Isaiah prophesied in the reign of Ahaz, Ahaz who made himself a vassal of Assyria. He thought that was the way to defend himself against an alliance of Syria and Israel in the north who wanted to take over the little tiny southern kingdom of Judah. So he went to Assyria, the big boy, the world power. He gave silver and gold from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to the king of Assyria. He rejected God and set up a political alliance that he hoped would give his country stability. And throughout his 20-year reign, Isaiah prophesied. And then the third king was King Hezekiah, who in his way made an alliance with Egypt because he didn't want to be an Assyrian vassal any longer. So he said, if I join with Egypt, we can rebel together against Assyria. And if you read chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, you'll find how Sennacherib's army came to wreak vengeance on Judah. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem, they laid siege to it, and that siege was only lifted when Hezekiah, responding to Isaiah's ministry, rejected the military option and put his faith in the Lord. And the amazing deliverance is just across the page there, on page 632, chapter 37, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. These men who had been surrounding Jerusalem, squeezing the life out of it. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now the history is a bit complex, but the issue was and is very simple. There is a key verse that opens up the whole prophecy of Isaiah. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 7, verse 9, you'll find a statement there which really is a key to everything that follows. Page 605, chapter 7, verse 9, and the second part of the verse, where the Lord says through Isaiah to his people, to King Ahaz and to the rulers of Judah, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Or as the NIV translates it, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's why Isaiah is the great Old Testament prophet of justification by faith. If you do not stand firm in faith, you have no foundation on which to stand. Or if you want to put it into our context, what Isaiah is going to challenge us about is this: how much do we really trust God? And that depends on how much do we really know him. As you go out to live tomorrow in the world this week, whatever God has called you to do, are the promises of God a reliable, valid basis for your everyday life in 1991? Or do you actually have to look somewhere else? Are we going to listen to the word of God and believe what he says and live on it? Or are we going to work out our own policies and systems to make our own way in the world? You see, that was the issue that Ahaz faced. It's the issue that you and I face every day of our lives. It's the age-old battle between our policies and God's promises. What are we going to rely on in our lives? Am I going to take control of my situation and run life my way? Or am I really going to let God be God? That's the biggest issue any human being ever has to face. And that is the scope of Isaiah's ministry. His book can be divided, as I've said, into two parts. The first 39 chapters set out what is largely the story of God's judgment on human sin and rebellion. And then from chapter 40, where we are tonight, back now on page 633, the concentration is on deliverance and on salvation. And this second part of the book, of which our passage this evening is the prologue, has been called the New Testament within the Old Testament. Its 27 chapters cover the same scope as the 27 books of the New Testament. It begins, as you see in verse 3, with a voice crying in the wilderness, just as the New Testament begins with John the Baptist announcing the coming of the Lord. It ends in chapters 65 and 66, just as the New Testament ends at the end of the book of the Revelation, with visions of a new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelling forever amongst his people. And at the central point between chapter 40 and chapter 66, which is chapter 53, there is the song of the suffering servant, the amazing prophecy of Christ's death on the cross, centuries before crucifixion was invented. That is the heart of the good news that takes you from judgment to heaven at the end of the book. So Isaiah is supremely the Old Testament prophet of the gospel. And what is the gospel about? It is about being made right with God through faith alone, by grace alone. And what is faith? Faith is believing the word of God and building your life on its reliability. So if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's what Isaiah is teaching us. And he's giving to us in this amazing chapter grounds for that faith to be rooted and to develop in our knowledge and love of God. Now the other thing to mention just before we look at the verses is that at chapter 40, the prophecy begins to look forward, as Hugh was reminding us, to a time when God's people will be in exile in Babylon. Chapter 39, verse 6, just in the next column across the page. Behold, the days are coming, God says through Isaiah to Hezekiah, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. The day is going to come when it will seem as though God has deserted you and things could hardly be rougher. That is a day when you will need to know your God. And so this prophecy is the divine word, both to prepare them for that experience and to encourage them through it. What sort of God is he then? And how can we come to know him? And so the first 11 verses that we look at now are really the overture to the rest of the book. I hope it may encourage you and stimulate you to read it, in which all these great themes are unpacked and explored by the prophet Isaiah. I want to pick out tonight just four steps from the four paragraphs, one from each, on how we can get to know God and how, if we do begin to know him, we can know him better. Where do I start if I want to know God? Well, I begin in verses 1 and 2 by receiving God's pardon. You may like to jot some of these headings down. I notice on the back of the white sheet there is a place for sermon notes, so it encourages the preacher greatly if he sees people scribbling away, and it's often easier to remember the things that particularly strike you if you just jot down some headings. There are only four, and the first one is receive God's pardon. That's the first step to knowing God, and it's in verses 1 and 2. This is really, as I say, the turning point of the whole prophetic book as it moves from judgment to salvation. And the point that is made in verse 2, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, is saying that alienation from God, which the exile, of course, spoke of, it was the judgment of God on Judah's sin, can only be overcome by pardon. This is the very essence of the Christian good news. God's message to a defeated and demoralized people, captive in Babylon, because of their sin and rebellion, is astonishingly in verse 1, a message of comfort. Comfort my people, says your Lord. Now, the Hebrew word really literally means to cause to breathe again. There is a new beginning. There is a new life coming to you. We, of course, think about comfort in terms of coal fires and hot water bottles and drinks of cocoa and our feet up on the mantelpiece. But that isn't really what the Bible means by comfort. It means giving strength to you so that you can start again. I'm told that one of the pictures in the Bayeux Tapestry illustrates this very well, because in one of the scenes, some of the soldiers obviously are terrified in the battle and they're running away from the enemy. And then in the next picture in the tapestry, these same soldiers are returning into the battle. And behind them, carrying his spear and wearing his mitre, is the bishop. And the bishop is applying the spear to the posterior of one of the soldiers in order to get him back into the battle. And the caption reads, "The bishop comforts his soldier." Now, it is that sort of comfort that the Bible is talking about. It's the comfort that enables you to breathe again, to get back into the battle. Babylon, you see, stands for everything that would defeat and destroy God's people. But no sooner has Isaiah mentioned Babylon than God sends good news. He says the judgment will not be his final word. He will stand by his covenant. He will keep his promises. He will restore his people. Now, where does this new breath of life come from? Well, only from a creator God who also redeems. Only from a God who pardons. So it's a message from God himself. Comfort my people, says your God. It's a tender message of God's grace. And what is the message? The judgment is over. Your captivity is ended. Sin is forgiven. Her iniquity is pardoned. Because the price is paid. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you see, that is the good news that turns the whole situation. That God has stepped into this situation in order to bring about release of the captives and restoration and a new start. Breathe again, my people, because your sin has been dealt with. Now, in the Old Testament covenant with his people, God had promised his blessing as they lived in obedience to his word. But you remember earlier in the Old Testament, he said that his curse will rest upon them if they disobey that word, and their eventual removal from the land will follow. That was part of the covenant. So that when they were taken into exile, it was not that God had rejected them, but that he was disciplining them within the terms of his covenant relationship with them. And the good news is that there is a new start. That you can breathe again, not because God has overlooked their sin, because God is just and cannot do that, but rather because they have served the sentence. It is a reminder that the only way our human sin and guilt can be dealt with, and our broken relationship with God, our Creator, can be restored, is by sin's penalty being paid. Well, now, if the penalty is exile, that's all right. But what about the fact of the sentence is death? The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. How can the price be paid if the sentence is death? And the theme of these two verses is really, you see, the contents page for the rest of the book. Actually, chapters 40 to 66 divide into three sections, each of nine chapters, and in each section there is a hero. There is a rescuer. There is a deliverer who makes it possible for people to be restored. In the first nine chapters, 40 to 48, his name is Cyrus. He will be the agent by which the nation of Israel is delivered from captivity in Babylon, by which their judgment is over. In 49 to 57, the hero is the servant of the Lord who fulfills all that Israel had failed to be and ultimately sacrifices himself as the rescuer and suffers the death penalty in order that sinners may be forgiven. Your sin is pardoned. And in the last nine chapters, the hero is the Spirit-filled Messiah who brings a new day of salvation for nature and for the nations and for all who will trust and obey his word. He is the prophet, the priest and the king who paid the price that we might enter into unending fellowship with God. And as New Testament Christians, we say, well, all that is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be the Saviour of the world. And at the heart of that great intervention of the servant of the Lord stands the cross, where Jesus carried our guilt and our punishment and died in our place and served our sentence, so that we can enter into the fulfillment of what this is promising as we trust him and make him our Saviour, as we turn from our sin and repent of all that is past. We can know his pardon and his peace. We can know that the war is over, that the iniquity is pardoned, and that the price has been paid, not by us, but by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So as one of the old songs says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And the only way that we will ever get to know God is when we receive his pardon. That's why at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, one of the miracles, the first one that is dealt with in any sort of detail, talks about the healing of a paralyzed man in Mark 2, to whom Jesus says, first, before he tells him to pick up his bed and walk, your sins are forgiven. First pardon, then power. First forgiveness. We will never know God until we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, until we confess, as we did at the start of the service, that we are helpless sinners, that we desperately need his pardon. And if we don't come back there again and again as Christian people to ask for God's pardon, we will never really know him. Receive God's pardon is the first step. Now, he moves on from that to say, well then, if the door is open for new initiatives, what experience of God can we expect in our lives? And the second thing in verses 3 to 5 is that we need to rest on God's promises. Rest on God's promises. For the God who comforts his people in verse 1 does it not at a distance, but as verses 3 to 5 say, he does it by coming to us. He may send his messenger ahead to announce his plans. Verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But God does not send his blessings. He brings them. He comes himself to us. And those verses 3 to 5 are a picture of God coming back to Jerusalem, bringing his people from exile, coming back to his temple, back to the place where he belongs. The language is strongly reminiscent of the Exodus, when he led his people by cloud and fire to Mount Sinai and revealed his character there in the giving of the law. And here the emphasis is on the certainty and the speed of his intervention. In the rough Judean wilderness, which they had to cross, of course, to come from Babylon back to Jerusalem, rapid movement was impossible. If you think back to those films we used to see of the Gulf War and that sort of terrain, the rough terrain that there was. And of course in Isaiah's day, no major roads, no highways at all. It was a very tough journey. But you see, verse 4 is saying that is no problem for the sovereign Lord. He is going to construct a motorway, a highway for our God. Whatever earthworks are required, God will do it. You may need to lift up a valley and knock down a mountain, but that's no problem to God. He is coming. Prepare his way. And when he comes, what will be the result? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's why God comes. He comes to reveal himself. He comes to show his glory to his people. Now, the word there, glory, has at the root of it the meaning of heaviness, weightiness. The glory of God is the outshining of the essential godness of God. It's the weightiness of God's being and character. And what is being said is that God will reveal himself to everyone who accepts his pardon. This is his promise, because he wants us to know him. He wants us to be so taken up with his glory, to so know what he's like as a God, his character of mercy and love and faithfulness and truth, that everything else becomes comparatively unimportant. this great mountain range of the character of God fills our horizon. Now, if you could really know God like that in your life, can you imagine anything more fulfilling than that? We know, as New Testament Christians, that the fulfillment of this prophecy in terms of the Jews returning from exile was only very partial, but that it found its true fulfillment centuries later, when John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, and John says in his gospel, the Apostle John that is, we have seen what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you could really know the grace and truth of God in your life, would that not be the most important ingredient? How do we know we can? Well, the end of the verse tells us, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Are you going to believe his promises, or are you going to resort to your policies? See, if we're going to get to know God, we have to rest on his promises. If he says it's possible for me to know him like that, then he means it. And in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to all flesh, everywhere, for all time. That is the central issue. Am I going to live by faith in the Word of God? When we start to get to know him, then we realize that we can say, well, that's the only guarantee I ever really needed. Because he is truth. And on that foundation, I can build my life. God has come in Christ. He's shown himself in Jesus to be full of grace and truth, and he invites you to know him personally, to live by believing, by resting on his promises. How can I know God? Receive his pardon, rest on his promises. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 8, recognize God's permanence. That is to say, build your life on this foundation, that though you will change and one day, like all flesh, you will wither and the flower will fade, the only permanent ingredient in your life, and it is an eternal ingredient, is the Word of God, which speaks of his character. See, when it talks about the Word of our God in verse 8, it's talking about the way in which this God reveals himself to us. My words are revealing my mind to you at this moment. I hope your mind is relating to them and that you are thinking about what I'm saying. But what's going on in my mind is being expressed by my words. You may know that definition of a lecture, which is a lecture is a process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notebook to the student's notebook without passing through the mind of either. But a sermon is not a lecture. We're dialoguing. We're dialoguing with Isaiah and with God. We're thinking about God's word. Now, it's words that reveal character. So if the Word of God stands forever, what he has said reveals his eternal character. He is the divine permanent one. And each of these messages that we're looking at is given by God. Comfort my people, says your God, verse 1. It's the mouth of the Lord that speaks, verse 5. A voice says, cry, and what shall I cry? I cry that the Word of God will stand forever. Now, would you ever not trust God's promises and revert to your human policies if you really believed that the Word of the Lord is permanent truth? See, what Isaiah is saying here is there are two categories. What are human beings compared to God? Grass. They have their day and they perish. Now, I know our culture fights against that so tenaciously, but it's inescapable. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said, death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. And human beings may be very splendid and very powerful for a while, but only like the spring flowers, says Isaiah, which are soon dried up by the scorching winds of summer. Can you ever forget those pictures we saw a week or two ago from the Soviet Union of the statues of the great heroes of the revolution being lowered and smashed? 70 years? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. See, that's what God did with the armies of Sennacherib. What happened to them? 185,000 of them there. The Lord breathed upon them, and they were as nothing. The grass withered. The flower faded, verse 7. The breath of the Lord blew upon it. The army was destroyed. The people of God were liberated. That is our God. He is the permanent one. By that word the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. That word is forever settled in heaven. It already was when all things began. For the word of God is the executive authority of God. It's the will of God in action, creating and rescuing and ruling and judging. So would it not be sensible to listen and learn and obey what God says? If you want to know him, you must recognize God's permanence. It's the only fixed point in our insecure and transitory world. And it's by that word that the throne and dominion of God are restored in the lives of people like us. That's why it's so important that we study Scripture. If you will not hear and listen to the word of God, if you won't read it, then of course you'll never understand it. And if you don't understand it, you'll never believe it. For faith comes by hearing the word of God. And if you will not believe it, surely you will not be established. For if you do not stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all when God's breath blows on you. Now we get to know God through his word. Not just knowing its contents, not just studying its message, but by doing it. That's how we show that we know it. And it's a word that lasts forever. So when you sign up for Read, Mark, Learn, or when you go to your fellowship group, or when you go to your group Bible study at college, or wherever it is, you're not just going to something that takes an hour or two in an evening. You are actually investing in something that will be of eternal value. That's why it's so important that you should do it. Because it is only that way that you will enter into the great blessing of salvation, to the real knowledge of God and the deepening awareness of all that God is in your life, and have a firm foundation, so that when the going does get tough, you don't tremble, you don't keel over, but you're sustained by the word that is part of you, because you've believed it, and the promises of God have become the very foundation on which you build your life. If you don't stand firm in faith, you won't stand at all. Receive God's pardon. Rest on God's promises. Recognize God's permanence. And lastly, verses 9 to 11, and this is the day-by-day experience, we are to rejoice in God's protection. The protection of God is his presence with us. Now you see, verse 9 says that good news deserves to be shouted from the mountaintop. That's why we have pulpits, I suppose. Fairly poor substitute for a mountaintop, but still. But what's the content of the good news? That's what I want you to notice in verse 9. What is the herald saying? What is the voice that's lifted up declaring? What are the cities of Judah to listen to? Three words. Behold your God. That's the message. The gospel is God. That he is who he is. And that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And the message that we have to proclaim to our confused and lost and often frightened world is the nature and character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. What sort of a God is he? Well, he's a God who comes by his personal presence to protect and to enable his people. Let me take you to verses 10 and 11 as we finish. It sums up what is actually going to be the agenda for the rest of the chapter next week, because these two ideas are expanded now in verses 12 following. But they're just put here in seed form. Two things to notice. The protection is experienced in verse 10 through his kingship, and in verse 11 through his shepherd care. See, in kingship, in verse 10, it's a very urgent verse. Those beholds, they're all staccato imperative power, you see. It's about the mighty king coming. Power is the obsession of our generation. Well, here is the ultimate terminator. His sleeves are rolled up. He means business. He comes to rule, to exercise his sovereign will. His arm, his powerful arm, is at work to complete his purposes in the world. but he comes also, verse 10b, to reward. That is, to share the conquest and the booty that he has taken with his people. He's bringing the fruits of his conquest to share them with his liberated people. So he comes to rescue and he comes to restore. And everything that we could never do for ourselves, our God comes to do. He has the authority and the resources to accomplish his will. And you see, that's why we should believe his promises and obey his commands. One of the major reasons why God sent men like Isaiah in the Old Testament to foretell what he was going to do was so that people would learn that he is a God who makes and keeps his promises, that he knows what he's going to do and he'll do it, and that you can have confidence that his word is permanent and that everything he has promised he will fulfill. That's the kind of God he is. Now, of course, none of the idols of the nations could do that. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had hands and feet, these statues, but they were immobile and utterly inactive. Not so the living God, says Isaiah. This is your God. He comes to reign. He's in control. He really is the king now, tonight. And nothing is outside his sovereignty. But what sort of ruler is he? Well, he's the king, verse 11, who's the shepherd. The ruler who takes responsibility for the people as the shepherd does for the flock. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. That's what he's come to do, to tend his sheep, to protect his people. He will lead them. He will provide for their well-being. He'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now that's an amazing contrast with verse 10, isn't it? This picture is one of detailed care, exactly tuned to your individual need. That is the end to which his sovereign power is bent. The arm that rules the universe, verse 10, is the arm that gathers the lambs in verse 11. The one who drives his way through the trackless desert is the one who gently leads the pregnant or nursing ewes. The good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. And my friends, that means that God is that committed to us as his people. Look as we close at the verbs of verse 11. This is the comfort of the people of God, because this is our God. He will feed us. He will gather us. That verb feed actually really could be translated more generally. He will tend. He will shepherd his flock. He will gather the lambs. He will carry those that cannot walk. He will gently lead those who can only make slow progress. He is that committed to you. He knows what you're like. He knows what you're coping with. He knows what you're facing. You can trust this God. So I come back to saying, this week, as we go into whatever God has for us, what are we going to live on? Our policies or his promises? Sometimes, you know, it takes an experience like the exile to bring us to our spiritual senses and to learn who God is in a new and deeper way than ever before. Sometimes it takes adversity to make us grow up and stop us being content with the nursery rhymes and the candy floss and start to give us an appetite, really to know God deep down in a way that will be unshakable and immovable. And God comes to people like that. The divine pardon shows how much we need his grace in our sinfulness. Have you received it? The divine promise shows how much we need his word in our uncertainties. Are you resting on his promises? Believe them this week. Go out and live on them. You'll find they will not let you down. The divine permanent shows how much we need his dependability, his unchangingness in all our transience. Well, recognize it. It's there. He is the rock. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great I Am, the present tense God who never changes. And the divine protection and presence shows how much we need his control and his care in all our weakness. Rejoice in it. It's available to you if you trust the promises and obey the commands in the strength that he will give you. And this really is our God. And this week that lies ahead of us can be a week in which we grow to know him better. So that when, by God's grace, we come back next Sunday evening, we might be able to say to one another, you know, in a number of ways, maybe very small ways, maybe to other people in significant ways, but I've proved God this week. He hasn't let me down. He strengthened me. He helped me. He caused me to stand. I've built on his word. I've found that it has lasted. It has stood the test. And this God whom I'm beginning to know better, I am learning to trust more. This is our God. Behold, your God. And all of that is possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Moment or two of quietness as we reflect on what we've heard, maybe just one thing in our minds that we need to turn into a prayer. Ask God to help us to understand it more fully, to believe his word, and then to apply it to our lives that we might live in his strength for his glory. Just a moment or two of silent prayer. Our Father, we thank you that that promise for your people to return from exile was fulfilled in history, but much more wonderfully, when you came in the person of your Son, full of grace and truth. Thank you that in the desert the highway was prepared and that Jesus came, preaching the good news of the kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. And thank you that it will be fulfilled in its fullest extent when you gather your exiles from every corner of the world and from every period of history into your eternal kingdom, and we shall be in your presence, alive in Christ, for ever and ever. We thank you for such a hope, a sure and certain hope, and we pray, Lord, that you'll make us people who believe the promises. Thank you that you've confirmed them over and over again in history and in our own experience. So we pray that you'll forgive us when we doubt your word and when our horizons are ground level. And lift our eyes to the mountain peaks of your unchanging love and stability and faithfulness, your kingly rule and your shepherd care. And help us this week to live day by day, through the good times and the difficult times, trusting you and knowing that you, our God, will never leave us and never forsake us. Guide us, direct us, keep us looking to Jesus, we pray. And may we get to know you better, so that we may love you more. We ask it in his name. Amen.